We'll continue with our sermon series, and today we will be looking at a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 1 and 2. So Philippians 1, starting with the very first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. And then skipping ahead to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Christian, you are a saint. According to his autobiography, The Confession of Saint Patrick, at the age of 16, St. Patrick was kidnapped by a group of Irish pirates. Did you even know there was such a thing as Irish pirates? They took him to Ireland, where he was enslaved and held captive for 6 years. Patrick writes in the Confessions that the time he spent in captivity was critical to his spiritual development. He explains that the Lord had mercy on his youth and ignorance and afforded him the opportunity to be forgiven his sins. While in captivity, he worked as a shepherd and strengthened his relationship with God through prayer, eventually leading him to convert to Christianity. And after 6 years of captivity, he heard a voice telling him that he would soon go home and that his ship was ready. Fleeing from his master, he traveled to a port 200 miles away where he found a ship. And after he returned home to Britain, Patrick continued to study Christianity. He studied in Europe, principally at Auxerre. St. Germanus of Auxerre, a bishop of the Western Church, ordained him into the priesthood. Well, Patrick recounts a few years later that he had a vision. He said, I saw a man coming, as it were, from Ireland. This was St. Victoricus, and he carried many letters. He gave me one of them. I read the heading, The Voice of the Irish. As I began the letter, I imagined in that moment that I heard the voice of those people who were near the wood of Falkirk, which is beside the Western Sea. And they cried out as one voice, We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us. While acting on his vision, Patrick returned to Ireland as a Christian missionary. Early medieval tradition credits him with being the first bishop and primate of Ireland, and regards him as the founder of Christianity in Ireland, converting a society, practicing a form of Celtic polytheism. Now, 2 days from now is March 17th, and of course that is what we call St. Patrick's Day. It's believed to be the date of his death and the date that's celebrated as his feast day in the Catholic Church. Now, in those days, relatively soon after the death of people considered very holy, the local church affirmed that they could liturgically be celebrated as saints. And as a result, Patrick, did you know this, has never been formally canonized by a pope. Nevertheless, various Christian churches declare that he is a saint in heaven regardless. Now, I bet a lot of you didn't know that because I didn't know that. Not that you guys wouldn't know that, but I didn't know that. I found it surprising. St. Patrick has never officially reached sainthood in the Catholic Church. Seems like that would be kind of a layup for some pope to be like, I think I'm going to, a lot of bad things going on right now. I think we're going to canonize Patrick, all right? Now, if they were to do that, here are the 5 steps that Patrick would have to go through to become a saint. First, you have to wait 5 years after his death, which obviously that's not a problem. And you do that in a sense to let the emotions cool down. But of course, even now, they can waive that requirement. The Pope can. Second, the bishop of the diocese where the person died can open an investigation to the life of the individual to see whether their lives were lived with such sufficient holiness and virtue to be considered for sainthood. And evidence is gathered on the person's life and deeds, including witness testimonies. At this point, the person is called servant of God. Third, the church scrutinizes the evidence of the candidate's holiness, work, and signs that people have been drawn to prayer through his example. If the pope declares the person To have lived a life of heroic virtue, they at this point are now called venerable. Fourth, to reach the next stage, which is beatification, a miracle needs to be attributed to the prayers that have been made to the individual after their death. The prayers being granted are seen as proof that the individual is actually in heaven and is interceding with God on behalf of the person praying. And if they make it this far, they are now called blessed. Finally, fifth is canonization. It is the final step in declaring a deceased person a saint. To reach this stage, a second miracle normally needs to be attributed to the prayers made to the candidate after they have been beatified. And if verified, the Pope holds a canonization ceremony that many times can attract hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, where they go to the ceremony where the person is officially declared a saint in the Catholic Church. Now, obviously, the Catholic paradigm for sainthood has reordered our understanding of saints and sainthood. There can be little doubt that Catholic theology has caused us to look at Christians in tiers. I don't mean Christians crying, but Christians ranked, with sainthood reserved for the highest tier of Christians who spent their lives in service and to God and displayed virtues and characteristics almost on par with Jesus himself. But that is not the way it's always been. In the Bible, the word saint is used of all Christians. In the New Testament epistles, the letters from Paul and others to specific churches, those letters usually begin with a greeting, which is what we'd expect from a letter. Listen to how numerous letters begin in the New Testament. The letter to the Romans. Paul writes, "To all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The second letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia." The letter to Ephesus. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." And finally, the letter to the Philippians. "Paul and Timothy, servants of God, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." Now, I don't want you to be fooled. These churches that I just mentioned, these churches were not filled with a bunch of Mother Teresa's and Billy Graham's. These churches were filled with normal people, with normal human natures like us. In fact, if you can believe this, some of the churches that we just looked at were actually far more messed up than you could have ever imagined a Bible church to be. Take the church in Corinth, for example. This church was messed up. This church was experiencing all kinds of disunity and division. In fact, some said we're followers of Paul. Others saying we're followers of Peter. Others saying we're followers of Apollos. And some were saying, no, we're followers of Jesus. And in fact, it was getting so bad that it was causing disruptions and fractions in the church. In fact, the Lord's Supper, we're told, some people would come early so that they could leave before all those other people showed up. Some people were sticking around because they were really enjoying the wine and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Additionally, some of the other problems at the Corinthian church, there were a lot of issues of marriage and divorce, food dedicated to idols, uncontrolled speaking in tongues, blatant denials of Christian teaching such as the future resurrection of the body. Paul also addressed the problem of immorality in the church in Corinth. There was a man in the church participating, serving, who was living with and in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And in spite of all this mess and all of this brokenness, in this one church, Paul still addresses them as saints. Now the question is, why would Paul call them saints? They certainly weren't acting like saints. They weren't living like saints, at least as we understand the word. So perhaps we should go back to the Bible to get better acquainted with what this word means, why Paul would use it, and what the word saint has to do with your identity as a Christian. So let's start with the meaning of the word saint. In the Greek, it is the word hagoi, hagioi, hagioi, which literally means holy ones. Now, holy, that refers to how God and the things of God are to be distinct and separate. In the Old Testament, you had places like the holy place and objects like the altar that were dedicated to God and separated out for him. But you also had people who were holy and separated to God, like the Levitical priests. But now we find in the New Testament, this concept of holiness extends to all Christians. As saints, as holy ones of God, we are all set apart by God and dedicated to him. This understanding of who we are as Christians is reflected by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. He writes this, "But you," speaking to Christians, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And really, this idea that Christians are holy, dedicated, set apart to God should not be surprising if you consider all that we've been talking about concerning our salvation over the past few weeks and months. For when we become a Christian, when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, remember, we are forgiven of our sins. We are made clean. We are made a new creation. We are adopted into God's family. And most amazingly, we are even united with Jesus. Thus, if all of this is true of who we are, then it logically follows that God would call us saints, that God would call us holy ones, set apart, dedicated to him. What this means is if you are a Christian, then you are a saint, except for the one crying. Now, I don't know about that one. I thought that was you, Karen, no? Ah, now sainthood has been reached. All right. She just needs some milk. We all need some milk, right? What this means is that if you are a Christian, then you are a saint. But this is not a title you earned. This is very different from the Catholic concept of sainthood that has to be earned over a lifetime of devotion and service to God. According to the scripture, sainthood is a title given to you by God the moment you become a Christian. It's not something that you earned or something you spend the rest of your life trying to acquire. You already are holy. You are already set apart. You are already dedicated to God because God has set you apart. God has dedicated you to himself. Thus you are holy, thus you are a saint. And this is a truth that ought to impact how you view yourself. I remind you how God looks at you. I'll tell you, as I studied the topic this week, I was moved by the fact that God looks at us Christians and calls us saints right now. Even Doug. Amazed. Nowhere in the Bible does God refer to us as sinners anymore. Non-Christians, though, they are referred to as sinners more than 300 times, but the Christian, no, zero. They are not even referred to as sinners saved by grace. Now, I'll admit, I have used that phrase many, many times to speak of myself, sinner saved by grace. And that's a true statement. I am a sinner saved by grace, but that is not the primary or even the secondary way that God speaks of me in the New Testament. In fact, God never speaks of us like that at all after we become a Christian. Instead, we are called saints. We are called holy ones, set apart and dedicated to God. That is who we are. That is our true identity. We are saints of God. And I love how author Neil T. Anderson puts it. He says, in the Bible, believers are called brothers, children, sons of God, sons of light, light the Lord, and saints. Nowhere are believers referred to as sinners, not even as sinners saved by grace. If a true Christian accepts himself as a sinner, then his core identity is sin. This is a direct contradiction to Scripture because believers are justified by faith. But of course, the question is, how does this truth that we already are saints, according to God, square with the reality that we don't always look like or live like saints? Well, this brings us to a theological concept called sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming more and more who God already declares you to be. It's a lifelong process of becoming more and more who God already declares you to be. In God's eyes, we are legally declared righteous and holy, clean and pure. Even in reality, we are not completely righteous and holy, fully clean and pure. In a way, it's similar to adopting an older child. Legally, when you adopt them, they are completely adopted and part of the family. But it may take months and years for the child to fully acclimate to the new family and act as a son, as a daughter. In the same way, you already are sanctified. You are set apart and holy, legally before God. But yet, in this life, we don't yet fully experience the full reality of that. It's something that we're called to grow in. Listen to Paul's command to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:1. Paul writes, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Paul's saying here that the Christians in Ephesus are already declared saints. They are declared holy by God. That is their calling they have received. And because that is true, they need to start living their lives in light of that truth. They need to start living into that truth. That is the process of sanctification. Sanctification is the progressive work of becoming more and more free from sin and more like Jesus in our actions, words, thoughts, and motivations. Now, this is different from our conversion. When you became a Christian, there are some things that happened immediately the moment you became a Christian, including the fact that you were forgiven, cleansed, justified, declared righteous, united with Christ, adopted into the family of God. All those things happened immediately the moment you became a Christian. And those things happened fully. What I mean is that you were not more or less forgiven. You were not more or less declared righteous. You were not more or less declared to be adopted. No, you were fully forgiven, fully declared righteous, and fully adopted into God's family. But with sanctification, there are degrees. You can be more or less sanctified. Although we're told in our lives, over the course of our lives, if we are a Christian, we will grow and become more sanctified. We will experience more and more freedom from sin. We will experience more and more becoming like Jesus. And that's because sanctification is something that God does. It's a work of God. Listen to Paul's benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Philippians 2:13, which we just looked at, we read this, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Ultimately, sanctification is the work of God, and specifically is the work of God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says, "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." Or listen to this very familiar verse which Linda read for us in our responsive reading. Galatians 2:22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And notice how the passage begins. The fruit of the Spirit is. That's the same thing as saying the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is all of these things. Now you might be thinking, if this is true, if our sanctification is God's work in our lives, then why don't we act completely holy now? Well, that's because of this. While our sanctification is a work of God, it is not a passive action done to us, but is a work of God that we actively participate in, meaning that we have the capacity to slow down or accelerate this work in our lives the more we trust God and say no to sin. We just looked at how God works in our sanctification in a verse like Philippians 2:13, which says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." But notice how the verse actually begins. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence. Continue, this is speaking to you, you continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Likewise, Paul says in Romans 8:13, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And notice the juxtaposition of those two phrases. By the Spirit, and then immediately following that, you put to death. It is both true that the death of our misdeeds is something that is done by the Spirit, and it's also true that it's something that we are actively called to do ourselves. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, this process of sanctification, of putting to death the sin in us and becoming more like Jesus, this is something that we will never complete in this life. We will never become perfect in this life. That is a promise for the future, though, when we go to be with Christ or he returns to us. But in the meantime, we are called to grow in our sanctification. Now, this growth is not immediate. It's not linear. That's why a lot of times it's referred to as fruit, because fruit takes a long time to get ripe, get going. In fact, our growth will most likely resemble a chart of the Dow Jones Stock Exchange, which I will say does not include this past week on it. Otherwise, it would look a little crazier, okay? But when we see a chart like this, we realize that it has daily fluctuations and it has seasonal lows and highs. But over the long haul, over decades and decades, the hope is that the stock market will go up and up in spite of daily fluctuations. That's what our hope is as Christians in our lives as we grow in our sanctification. In fact, if you look at people in the Bible, like Abraham and David and Peter, that's, you could kind of see that's what their sanctification looked like as well. And I love how theologian Wayne Grudem describes this lifelong work of sanctification. He writes, "The New Testament does not suggest any shortcuts by which we can grow in sanctification, but simply encourages us repeatedly to give ourselves to the old-fashioned, time-honored means of Bible reading and meditation, prayer, worship, witnessing, Christian fellowship, and self-discipline or self-control. It's important that we continue to grow both in our passive trust in God to sanctify us and in our active striving for holiness and greater obedience in our lives." Oops. If we neglect active striving to obey God, we become passive, lazy Christians. If we neglect the passive role of trusting God and yielding to him, we become proud and overly confident in ourselves. In either case, our sanctification will be greatly deficient. We must maintain faith and diligence to obey at the same time. The old hymn wisely says, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." Therefore, Christians, let us follow Paul's command to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let us trust and obey, because Christian, you are a saint. Let's close in prayer. Father, what an amazing thing that we are called saints right now. Not when we get to heaven. We are called holy and set apart, dedicated to you right now. And we look forward in the upcoming weeks to see what that means to be set apart and dedicated to you. What that calling is on our lives. What you desire of us to do as set apart and dedicated holy saints to you. So, Father, may we go in the confidence and assurance that we are saints, not because we have earned it, not because we've been good enough or nice enough, but simply because you have called us. You have set us apart. We are holy in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.